Last week we were down at Jupiter, Florida, and Furman Martin led the singing that morning, and I always... Thirsty? Thank you. I always find it interesting what the song leader chooses. It was interesting because he used the red book. It was the red book. And he had chosen hymns that all had their basis in the Psalms. So he went through there, and all of the hymns that he chose that morning had their, either were a part of a psalm or was written, as it said, in there from Psalm, whatever the psalm was. And he didn't know that I was going to be speaking that morning from the Psalms. So I thought that was, it's always a little bit of a, I don't know, my own heart of confirmation. So Billy has no idea what I was going to be speaking on. And the last hymn that we sang together, Christ Liveth in Me. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. I want us to look this morning very simply, if possible, at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which I'll read. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And probably many of you can quote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is a verse that our brother mentioned this morning. Many people have favorite verses, and he said, I think his favorite was John 3:16, which we would all probably confess that is probably one of the most basic verses in the Bible. I mean, it's so well known that you see these folks even at large sporting events holding up the yellow placards with John 3:16, and it's so well known. It's very simple, basic in its language, and yet no doubt it is a verse that would be difficult to fully plumb the depths of. I don't know that we can ever get to the real bottom of what it means to think that God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, and when we apply that personally to ourselves. And this is a verse that is somewhat similar. If I had to say any verse in the New Testament, in the epistles, the letters that Paul wrote and others wrote, that condenses for us the essence of the Christian life and gives us a man's concept of what it means to live the Christian life, I would suggest to you that Paul does so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And it is at once a very basic and at once very profound. It is at once very, at the same time, very simple in one sense, and yet there is a dynamic that is presented here that we can really grapple with as believers in Christ as far as how to see it put into play, so to speak, in our lives. Matter of fact, I would suggest that he here reduces for us, and you could reduce it really yourself if you want to really get it down to the simple thing of just four words that give us really the essence of what it means to live the Christian life. And these are the four words that really you will recognize as a believer, and I will recognize if I'm a believer in Christ, and yet I will spend my life coming to grips with the implications of what those four words are. And those four words are found in the beginning of the verse, towards the beginning, just these four words, not I, but Christ. Not I. What is the key to the Christian life? What is the secret, if you will? It's not a secret in the sense of something unknown or mysterious, but the sort of the key that unlocks the potential of the Christian life and the dynamic of the Christian life and the consequences of the Christian life. Not I, but Christ. And really, in one sense, that's not only the key. I would suggest it is much of our struggle in our day-by-day experience, isn't it? How to live out the reality of what it means, not I, but Christ. You can see at once that it transcends whatever age or culture we live in. Doesn't matter what type of circumstances we find ourselves in. Doesn't matter whether we live in pleasant times or more difficult circumstances. Still, the key, not I, but Christ. Now, if the young people were in here, and they're not right now, at least the really young people, I would ask them a question that wouldn't be really a trick question, but it kind of would be, you know, in a sense. And I could ask the same thing here, not necessarily for an answer out loud, but just to make us think. If I were to say, what is the first sin that ever occurred, many people's minds immediately go to what happened in the garden, you know, with the man and the woman and the transgression that entered in. It's a little bit of a technical thing, but that's not really the first sin that ever occurred. And if I had to define the first sin that ever occurred, or to put it another way, mankind's biggest problem. You know what our biggest problem is? Our biggest problem is eye trouble. Eye trouble. Now, I'm not talking about the kind that, you know, forces you to wear these accoutrements as you get later in life or make you wish you had longer arms, but eye trouble. And I want you to keep your place in Galatians 2. But I want you to turn back to the book of Isaiah and chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And I want you to see there the first sin that ever entered into the universe, to qualify that question that I said I might ask. And it occurred in Isaiah 14. When the one who was known as Lucifer, or the day star, who now is Satan, fell. It says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." We're not told when it was. We're not told how much prior to the creation of the world in which we live that this occurred. I believe that it had to have been sometime, because it appears as we read the scene in the book of Genesis that by the time the man and woman were created, the being known as Satan, the deceiver, the enemy of God and of man, already had such an animosity and an enmity against God and his creation. I don't think that just happened overnight. So I think sometime, obviously, prior to that, Lucifer fell. I believe it was before the world in which we now have created, but be that as it may, it occurred. Lucifer, who is called in another place in Scripture, in Ezekiel, the anointed cherub covers was what I want to suggest to you. He was the fifth cherub. In other words, surrounding the throne of God were the created creatures, the living creatures, the cherub, or the cherubim, plural, and they surrounded God's throne, but he was the anointed cherub that covers. So he was over all of the other created beings. He was the highest created being that ever existed in God's order. And I believe that when we read some of the descriptive things that are said of him in Ezekiel and other places, that it may have been his function to direct the worship of the host of created beings towards the one who sat on the throne. Like we hear the cherub now who cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he would have been the one who would have been the chief over them to direct them in that sense. He was the original worship leader, okay? And his goal or his function was to direct that towards the Almighty who inhabited the throne and sat upon the throne. And sometime he said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation inside the north. I will be like the Most High." And you will notice that in Isaiah chapter 14, in the translation from which I'm reading, there are five I's. I will. I will. That's the first sin that entered the universe. And once he said that in his heart, he was struck from that high position, relegated to the role that he now functions in, still with a peculiar or a strong sense of connection to planet Earth and what goes on here, the prince of the power of the air and so on. And one day, what is played out here, or was played out in eternity past, will again come to play. Because you read about the one who Satan influences and engineers in the last days, who will sit in the temple of God demanding to be worshipped as God. It's nothing new. It's the same old thing he's always done all along. And as he influences mankind, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world as he's called, if I had to ask you, what is it primarily that blocks people on a human level from getting saved? Yes, and how does he do it? I will. Independence, pride. I don't need God to run my life. I don't need God telling me what to do. I don't need God's authority over me. I don't need to submit myself or subject myself to any other authority. I can do my thing, live like I want, live as I please. They might not come out and say that in so many words, but that's the essence of it. And where does that come from? You see, it goes right back to its root. But what's interesting is if you find here in Isaiah chapter 14, the five I wills of Satan, now if you turn to Galatians chapter 2, you will notice there are also five I's. And here's the answer to eye trouble. It's found in Galatians chapter 2. For the Spirit of God through Paul says this, you'll notice, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See the opposite? For Satan said, "I will do this. I will be like God." Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It really is an amazing verse when we begin to just think about it some, but you find that here's a man who had come to the conclusion, if you read in the context of Galatians chapter 2, that there was a new life which did not depend upon his efforts to acquire. That the ineffectual effort of a man striving to keep God's law, striving to keep God's righteousness, that wasn't going to do it. That it wasn't through rules and legal penalties. Instead of a sinner with a depraved nature trying to somehow find acceptance with God, here was a saint with a new nature who now found living a life that was pleasing to him through this key, not I, but Christ. You know, when we think of our Savior, when you think of what happened, if we could go back and fast forward a little bit past the incident with Lucifer and think about the garden, was that not the exerting of man's will, the exalting of man's will over the will of God? Now, there was deception that was involved, and all the rest. And yet at the bottom line was God said, you shall not. And man did. And he lost the battle there in that garden. And when you contrast that with our Savior in the garden, and I want to call it, for lack of better terminology, not to any way denigrate what he did there, in any way demean it, but the apparent battle that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. The struggle, if you will. As he looked into that cup and he realized what he would have to and how he would have to be made a sin offering. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not I. And the greatest battle that was ever fought there on the cross of Calvary, what a contrast. Even when you begin to think about it, one day, Satan's man on earth, as the world clamors after him, will sit in the temple demanding, exalting himself to a position claiming to be God. And God wins our hearts and the victory by humbling himself to become a man. Satan seeks to do it by exalting himself. The Lord, who has the right to that place, humbles himself and comes into this world as a man. Now, when you look at this verse, as I said, it's just as simple and as difficult as these four words. Every day of your life and my life, what does it mean? Not I, but Christ. As we go through life. I want to expand on that just a little bit and say that there are three things that you can find in this verse as well that really give us the key of what Paul found here, what we might find. The first one is, I have to recognize his claims. I recognize his claims. Paul did. He is the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. Not I, but Christ. Why? Because he has a claim on my life, doesn't he? I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am called to glorify God in my body, and in my spirit, which are the Lord's. And as free as His grace is, and as bountiful as His mercy and salvation is to me, I am still brought up to the fact that He has a claim on my life. That if I'm saved, that if I've trusted Christ as my Savior, if I claim to know the Lord Jesus, my life, He has a claim on it. He has a claim on it. You know, I found this, I noticed this the other day, and by the way, I always hope that folks understand wherever I'm at, and I know you feel the same, I'm sure. If I say something that isn't accurate or isn't true to the Word of God, if you love me, point it out, help me out, don't let me wallow in my inaccuracy, you know. But I'm open to that. But I came across something the other week or two ago that I think it's right, but I had never seen it before. Well, I had, but you know how something just kind of pops up fresh in your mind. And it was this. I only find one place in the Scripture, in the New Testament, at least that I could come to, and if you know another one, please point out to me, where the term the Lord's Supper is used. Now, think about that. Now, there's places where it talks about, you know, when He instituted the supper and things like that. But the only place that I could find where it said the Lord's Supper, it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But listen to this. You know, it was given as, in a sense, a rebuke to the Corinthians. When you do this, He says, you cannot take the Lord's Supper. Now, why? Because of what was going on in Corinth, He was reminding them, this is the Lord's Supper. You folks that are doing this and doing that and the other, taking your own supper before the other, but this is the Lord's Supper. He's the one who's invited you to His supper. He's the one of who, you know, if you have a dinner in honor of someone, this was the Lord's Supper. Who was the focus of it? Who was it honoring? Who was the centerpiece? Who set the agenda, so to speak? And all the rest has got a lot of implications, doesn't it? Though it was given as a rebuke to the Corinthians in the context, think about it. Now, we use it all the time, and certainly so, but do we remember? It is the Lord's Supper, that when I take the loaf and I take the cup, I am confessing He is my Lord. He has claims on my life. The second thing is, I have to relinquish my rights. Not I. Not I. I tell you, that's a struggle, isn't it? To relinquish my rights. To come to the place in life initially and to live it out day by day where I relinquish my rights. You know, it might not be a bad idea. This is just a suggestion because I'm not into formulas and things like that and methodology, but it might not be a bad idea when I wake up in the morning to think to myself before the Lord, Lord, You have a claim on my life. And Lord, this day, help me to relinquish whatever rights I claim to have, not I. Help me to live today, Lord, not I. Now, that sure is easy to say sometimes, isn't it? And easy even to pray. But here's the struggle. Yes, I'm crucified with Christ. That's not my issue. Problem is, I live. And Christ lives in me, but the life which I now live, I still live in the flesh. You see? I mean, I have been crucified with Christ, and there's a righteous basis of what's been accomplished. And when he died, that death was good for me. But I still live. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. And how will I accomplish this in a real experience of life? Not I, but Christ. The third thing, we rely on His power. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I rely on His power, that He has promised to supply the necessary energy, that I don't have to, on my own steam somehow, try to manufacture the ability to do this, because I can't do it. I have to rely on His power. And it might not be a bad idea when we wake up in the morning, if sometime during our day, that we begin with thinking, Lord, I know You have claims on my life. I want to relinquish my own rights. Lord, help me to learn what it means to rely on Your power. And He's got His ways of doing that, doesn't He? Sometimes it's through the extremities of life, the difficult circumstances, bringing us up against things that we cannot face. Our difficulty is we don't realize that's the way all of life should be. Not just those tough times, but really all of life. He's promised to supply us with the power that we need. And then there's this tremendous dynamic that I find in this particular verse. I want to do something that I sometimes find helpful in my reading of Scripture. In various places it works well. This is one. But it's just a little bit of alternation. Altering the emphasis of the way you read a verse. If you notice in verse 20, there's a certain parallelism at the end of it in this sense. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you could parallel the who with Himself. I know that we might be reading a bit of difference in some of the translations, but whatever you have there, the who with Himself, the loved with gave, and then the me really is twice. In other words, who Himself, He loved, He gave me. And if you alter the emphasis on these words, listen to how it doesn't matter where you place the emphasis, the power of it is special and unique. It was the Son of God who loved me. We're not just talking about somebody who loved me on a purely human level. We're not just talking about a love of the highest human order. Who was it that loved me? It was the very Son of God who loved me. None less than the Son of God. That's why I want to recognize His claims. That's why I want to relinquish my own rights. It was the Son of God. Think of the implications of it. What is the Christian life? It's not just don't do this and don't do that. It's not just, what is the gospel we preach? It's not just come to church or be good, is it? It's the very Son of God who came into this world and loved me. It's the Son of God who loved me. Never has there been a love displayed, manifest, In this was manifest the love of God, the writer of Scripture says. And hereby we perceive the love of God. God's Son came into this world. And that God was propitiated by the very death of Christ. Yes, He was the Son of God. It was He who loved in a way that no one has ever loved before. God demonstrated His love. And then it was the Son of God who loved me. The one we've been talking about, who was the Son of God. And the one who loved in a way that none has ever loved before. The one who died on that cross, He did it for me, for somebody like me. The Son of God? For me? Why do I want to recognize His claims? Why do I want to relinquish my own rights? Because it was the Son of God Himself who loved me. And He gave Himself for me. That might not be a bad idea to remind ourselves on a fairly regular basis, would it? We do it as an assembly corporately. Isn't that what we come part of it? I mean, it's so expansive. But when we come together as a group of believers, what are we saying? That the Son of God loved us. And He gave Himself for us. And we want to remind ourselves as a church, as a group of believers, on this basis we stand. This is our hope. This is our strength. This is our driving force and our motivation as we take that loaf and take that cup. That the Son of God loved me. He gave Himself for me. I tell you, as I said, it is at once simple and is at once extremely profound. But a basic thing, even in a daily way and daily experience, to remind ourselves, not I, but Christ and what it means. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful this morning that the One who loved and gave Himself was the very Son of God. And we are amazed and confounded when we couple those words with what is found here. That One who was the Son of God, who is the Son of God, who loved and gave Himself. He did it for me. I believe, Father, it's in the conscious mind of every believer. And sometimes it may be pushed a little bit to the back, a little bit more in the recess. Sometimes it might be a little more in the forefront. But we know it. It's always there. And we perhaps often struggle with it, what it means in daily life and experience. And yet, at the same time, we come back to the realization, not only is it not I, but Christ. It's Christ that liveth in me. Were it not for that, we'd have no hope of ever accomplishing it, of ever realizing it. Thank You for the power of Christ living in me. And Lord, we thank You that the Son of God loved us, gave Himself for us. Help, we pray, the Spirit of God to always bring Him before us and what He means and the implications of it. We thank You again and acknowledge Your grace in doing it. We give You thanks in the name of the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name.